Today on the podcast for Cultural Reformation, I'm joined by my colleague, Dr. Michael Thiessen, and we will be discussing the loss of the Christian mind as we talk about thinking Christianly. Well, welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Nate Wright, and as always, I'm joined by my esteemed and handsome colleague, the Dr. Michael Thiessen. How are you, Michael?
I'm great, Nate. I'm what a nice warm welcome from such a strong man himself.
I feel like sometimes when Joe is not here, it's like the children, you know, take some liberties and we're a little bit more loose, a little bit more comfortable.
Yeah, the metaphor has to be updated to like adult men. And so the senior citizen isn't here, but the strong adult men are here.
There you go. Well, it is good to see you. And today we're actually all finished up with our series on Christ and politics. And we are launching a new series. Now, Joe is getting ready for a debate, and he has a great debate coming up. And for all of you who are on Ezra Media as subscribers, you'll be able to see that when it gets dropped on there. So some exciting stuff. But today, you and I have the esteemed privilege of being able to launch this series without Dr. Joe Boot. So we're trusted enough to talk about it. And this series is going to be called Think Christianly. And obviously, that's the name of his new work. And the book, Think Christianly, just dropped this fall. And we're going to kind of be going through some of the themes of the book and discussing a few things. So today we're going to be talking about, as I said, the loss of the Christian mind. Before we jump into that discussion, let's just kind of talk about what's going on and what people have to look forward to. We've just gotten through sort of our fall conference time. I know you and Joe had a great time in upstate New York and had a good time down in Texas, and we had a good time here at the Ezra East Conference. But what are some things that some of our loyal listeners should be thinking about and looking forward to in terms of foundations, in terms of the ambassador program, and some exciting stuff? So I'll turn it over to you, Michael, and why don't you pump everybody up with why they should be excited about Ezra going forward.
Yeah, we've just, of course, launched Ezra Media, a complete revamp, as you've mentioned, and Jordan did a great job on that product. And so we really want to just quickly go through the list. So Ezra Media is now available. It's subscription-based. If you subscribe, you get a ton of great content. As Nate just mentioned, you'll receive updated content. So conferences and debates and the other things that we're involved with will get uploaded there. So it's an ongoing blessing to you. The blessing to us is, of course, if we can get 2,000 subscribers to Ezra Media, then we're really set financially as a ministry. Second thing that you just mentioned, Nate, is our new foundations curriculum. This is up on the website, but it will be available in 2 or 3 weeks. It's a great purchase as a church to get ready maybe for the next season of small group curriculum. We typically, as a small group pastor, I remember we had 3 different start times, fall and then the new year. This would be a great thing for a church to do. The foundations curriculum is one of our most important lectures, broken into 3 sessions, video sessions, and with enough content that you can have 6 weeks of curriculum there for a small group. Nate, this ambassador program is something that we've conceived, and I'm very passionate about it because we're trying to bless regional hubs of those who would partner with us enough so that, you know, there's some commitment from a region, but then the backside of that is if individuals were to become ambassadors and then we'd be able to develop some regional hubs, then we go back to those regional hubs and say, what do you want to do? What type of training do you need? What are you preparing for? And so in the month of December, we invite our churches and friends and individuals to sign up to become regional, to become Ezra ambassadors and be a part of regional hubs. That ambassadorship program is going to start in December. And of course, Nate, it's just really important to remind people, if you have been thinking about end of year giving, we need the funds. We've got a small team here. We're faithfully working hard. In reality, though, we would greatly appreciate some end of year donations that would bless the ministry. So I always hate it giving announcements in church. I always hate giving announcements on the podcast. Those are all really important things for us to consider. Let's get right into the substance of the conversation, though. So
just one thing I want to say about the ambassador program, as people think about this, is, you know, Ezra Institute really exists to encounter culture with the claims of Christ, to equip current and emerging cultural leaders, as we say almost every week on the podcast. But this looks different in every location, right? It looks different to engage, you know, Regina, Saskatchewan with the claims of Christ than it does, you know, Austin, Texas. And so, what this really does is it helps, people who, pastors and leaders who have benefited from the material of Ezra, to really start partnering in their region and applying what we've been trying to teach pastors and leaders and cultural apologists for so long. And what does it actually look like to apply this here? Like, we put on conferences, but we don't know, like, is there a region that wants to start a classical Christian school and they want us to come in and talk about thinking Christianly about education? Like, you can determine the content that you're bringing because you know your region and how your culture needs to be transformed. And sort of, you have a game plan, right? You're running the plays in your area, applying the claims of Christ. So that's what really excites me about that. Obviously, you know, when we get support, it allows us to pump out more and more content. But even more than that, I'm excited to see people partner together with regionally like-minded people, bring in, you know, the great minds like Joe Boot and help them, you know, equip their people for whatever cultural tasks are before them. So I'm really excited about that. I think it'll be good. And I would just encourage people to be thinking about that. How can
you?
It's
also important for different times, right? You don't need to talk about the same thing forever. So one year it's going to be immigration and Islam. That's a big deal right now. A lot of people are asking those questions. Next year might need to be education. The year after that, it might need to be, how do we deal with homelessness? I know that's a big one on my mind. I keep bringing it up because I want us to do some writing and research on that. So that's all. That's also the issue. You know, some people will go, well, why would I be an ongoing ambassador of a ministry? It's because the more support we get, the more we can cover different topics over time. But let's get going. We're walking through the first two chapters of Joe's book. One part is think Christianly about everything. And then once we get into Advent, we're going to be talking about think Christianly about Christ. I'm really excited about that one. You and I are now starting this think Christianly about everything, the loss of the Christian mind.
Yeah, great intro. And so here's what I would say, just by way of introduction to this, is many people who listen to us faithfully probably know the ministry and know most prominently the mission of God. That was sort of Joe's magnum opus. That's what put him on the map. That's the, you know, the book that Jeff Durbin gets all of his elders to read. You know, it's our major work. And one of the things that we are now discovering as that work has gone far and wide, the more that gets put into people's hands, unfortunately, there are too many Christians who are ill-equipped to actually read and understand and to apply the mission of God. And part of that is because I think Christianly comes in as almost the precursor, almost the prequel to mission of God, because before we can even apply, you know, the rich kind of theonomic application of the mission of God, we have to recover the Christian mind. So what this starts with, and as you said, today we're talking about the loss of the Christian mind. It's interesting. So Psalm 86, verse 11, taken from the Holman Standard Bible, it says, "Teach me your way, Yahweh, and I will live by your truth. Give me an undivided mind to fear your name." And so that psalm actually reminds us that it's an undivided mind that is required in order to fear the Lord. And of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as the Proverbs tell us. So in order to properly fear God, in order to actually gain wisdom and understanding, it says what we need is an undivided mind. And the undivided mind, or the mind that we're looking to recover, is the mind that is tethered to, right? The mind that has the Word of God under it and over it and in it. It's the way of biblical thinking. So anything that you want to say in terms of how we've lost the Christian mind, Michael?
Yeah, there's a really important concept that people need to understand. And for our listeners, we'll likely have covered this quite a bit, but hopefully the more we talk about it, the more they can help explain things to Christians who are struggling with this divided mind. I want to read from page 3 of Joe's book. I think he's got a great image that you just talked about, that tethering. So he's just finished quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 to 25, which of course, where we see the Apostle Paul say, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. And then he goes and criticizes the philosophical pagan mind as just worthless. Christ is God's power and God's wisdom, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And so there's this contrast about being dependent upon human thinking and human strength versus depending upon God as a starting point for thinking. And so that's the point that you're saying, and that's something that we repeat time and time again, that a Christian mind that is comprehensively shaped by God acknowledges God at every point. So this is Joe's good paragraph on this. He says, the apostle did not intend to say here that intellectual labor is worthless. No doubt Paul's own inspired discourses and letters involved real mental exertion. Only that without the proper grafting into the living tree, it will fail and fall like a dead leaf because of our sins, and the wind will carry it away. So the Christian mind, the starting point for the Christian mind, is this tethering, this acknowledgement that the Word of God is our starting point for all intellectual endeavors. And the reality of it is, Nate, I think we could probably spend a few hours. I've kind of done some extensive research this morning to go into where there are some examples, obvious examples of this within the church, where their starting point is not Scripture. And I just think that many Christians are unaware of how either secularism or other religious authorities have crept in to become a competition for what God's word says. And it's a very seductive thing. It's a very common thing, but that it's such an important point to slow down and go, okay, is my mind really being shaped by God's word about said issue? Joe goes on in the chapter to talk about like supra rational starting points and how it's just this idolatry of the intellect. And those starting points fail to acknowledge the religious root of our convictions, fail to acknowledge our starting points are not neutral. And this is something that the church really has to slow down and grapple with. So I've got a few examples out of my own life and story about just how people might be confused, whether they're starting Christianly on this. But that's kind of, I think, our foundational start, isn't it, Nate?
Yeah, absolutely. I think that, like you said, there's this claim that the secular, the atheistic mind has that says, you know, I'm not a religious thinker. I'm not, you know, tethered to any sort of particular worldview. I'm just using logic. I'm just using reason. And that seems like they're then the most pure in terms of their ideologies and their ideas, because they're not affected by religious convictions or commitments. But I think Joe does a great job in this first chapter to remind us that everybody, the core of everybody's being is, you know, the control panel is their convictions. And so they will always interpret even the things that they are thinking about through their religious commitments. And so there's always an outside source that the mind is tethered to. And whether that's an atheistic commitment or a Christian commitment or an Islamic commitment, that there's always something that sort of controls the mind and filters the thoughts. And so I think you're absolutely right. So I think probably the most helpful thing that you and I can do for our listeners is maybe work through some of those examples and show them practically how, you know, thinking about thinking is not necessarily something that many people outside of Jobut do. But it is important, and that's why this work is so important. And so maybe the best way for us to convince our listeners of how important this topic is by actually showing. Let's go through some of the examples that you've prepared there, Michael.
Yeah, so I want to begin acknowledgement. I really have a hope for the Roman Catholic Church, and I long for reformation there. I stand with Luther, and I know that sounds like a bully tactic, but I just mean, like, we know that the reformers want to see, and our reformational worldview is that the whole world would be transformed for the Lord. And so, you know, I kind of stand in this tension where I've got Roman Catholic friends and want to see great things for them. But we have to also acknowledge the error in the church. And this is one of the clearest examples where we would see the Roman Catholic Church elevating man's word to be on par with God's word. And so, my example comes from a journey of mine in seminary, where I took a seminary class on evangelism, and particularly evangelism among Roman Catholics. And one of the wonderful things that the prof did in our seminary course was to invite a Roman Catholic priest back to our class a number of times as a way to foster open dialogue. So this is one of his friends. Obviously, the guy knows that the priest knows he's being invited into a classroom of individuals who are being trained to evangelize him out of his priesthood in the Roman Catholic sense. And so, you know, fairly gentle and fairly friendly playground to work with. So I remember in that class, one of the very first things that we did was I read the Vatican II documents in their entirety, right? So the Vatican II documents are the most recent council of the Roman Catholic Church, a council whereby, just like other historic church councils, there is an expectation that there is a walking away with the church's statement. And so we have the church's constitution here. And one of the things that was fascinating to me about reading the Vatican II documents was that the inconsistency of the Roman Catholic Church around many different topics. And one of those topics was on salvation, where you could read one paragraph on salvation and go, that is a biblical perspective on salvation. And then you could continue on and read another paragraph and go, that's completely unscriptural. So in Lumen Gentium, section 14, there is a fairly explicit declaration that the church is necessary for salvation, and a teaching about the connection of one's salvation to the life of the church, not necessarily to one's faith. But then throughout other sections, there's comments about our separated brother and those of the Reformation, and there's an acknowledgement of the Protestant church. So that would seem to be a theological divided mind. The Roman Catholic Church is necessary, but we validate that all of these other churches are legitimate. So someone might be able to parse through that, but on first reading, you've got a divided mind. One of the most important sections, though, Nate, that I want people to hear about is Lumen Gentium 16. And this is on the salvation. This is on salvation for those who have not received the gospel. So let me read this section for you. Finally, those who have not received the gospel are related in various ways to the people of God. In the first place, we must recall the people to whom the testament and the promises were given and from Christ was born according to the flesh. On account of their fathers, these people remain most dear to God, for God does not repent of gifts he makes nor on the calls that he issues. The plan of salvation also includes all of those who acknowledge the Creator. Okay, so at first glance, now we've talked about Jewish people being saved simply because of their knowledge of the Creator. But now you turn and you actually know the people group that the Vatican II is talking about. And it goes on to read, in the first place among these, there are the Muslims who, professing to hold faith in Abraham, along with us, adore the one and merciful God, who on the last day will judge mankind. Nor is God far distant from those who in shadows and images seek the unknown God. For It is he who gives to all men life and breath and all things. And as the Savior wills that all men be saved. Now think about that for a second, Nate, and answer me this question just as we're like conversationally. What do you think that reference point is to all of those in shadows and images seek the unknown God? Well, give me some ideas about who that might be referring to.
Well, I mean, it sounds as though they're casting a wide net, like anybody who's a seeker, right? Anybody who's seeking for God in a variety of different worldviews. It reminds me of the blind elephant analogy. You know that one where I think it was like Oprah or somebody who was like, you know, talking about all the monks who are, you know, touching different parts of the elephant. And it's like, you know, one's touching the trunk and you know, imagine how that would feel. One's touching the tail, one's touching, you know, the broad, you know, rib cage, and they would all have a very different understanding of what sort of beast or what sort of animal they're touching, because they're all blindfolded, but they're all still feeling around, for the true God. That's that kind of language that reminds me of, is this idea that we're all doing our best, God is unknowable, and so we're all, you know, fumbling around in the darkness.
And particularly that the biblical reference point to that fumbling around in the darkness would be Paul in front of the Athenians saying, referring to the unknown God, and referring to how, you know, they're spiritual. Now,
right.
Now, again, Paul's point there is not that they're saved. Paul's point is there, hey, you are seeking spiritual realities. Let me introduce you to the true God.
Right.
Okay. So here's the story. So I'm in my seminary class. I'm sitting around. I got this priest from, I think he was in Chicago. So might have been in my doctorate. I'm pretty sure it's back in Boston. We're sitting around and I say to him, okay, I'd like to ask you a few questions about this section, because I don't want to misunderstand the statement. It says here that those who are in shadows and images seek the unknown God. Shadows is usually a sin word. It's usually like a not good enough word. Especially even when it's being used of foreshadows of Christ, we're not seeing enough. Said, so is this you as a Roman Catholic priest, is this section saying that those who seek God in their fallenness and in their sin, and it says the word images, so even in their idols, can be saved? Or specifically, are saved because they're seeking God in their darkness? And the answer is yes. So what counts as worship? Like, what acts are acceptable to God as worship in darkness?
Right.
Said, so if I have sex with a child thinking that, so I asked him about like 9 questions because I had set this up. And on 8 of them, he said, yeah, I think that would, that's sincere. And we got to 9 and I'm like, okay, this is the last one. If I have sex with a child thinking that that is necessary for me to please God, is that an act of holy worship?
And that's where you
had to think about it.
Oh.
Now, admittedly, he said, no, I think that one's not the case. I'm like, okay, like obviously we like, but this is a perfect example of a divided mind. You're talking about theology. You're talking about salvation. You're using all of the words. Your desires are even the same, but potentially to be closer to God. But if you're willing to let the Vatican II documents stand over and above scripture, and they are obviously doing that, and these documents are so wrong and the promoting of evil in certain areas, you cannot be a Roman Catholic Christian who has an undivided mind. You just can't do it. Your mind is divided between what you know, you're being called to worship God as he has revealed himself, but then you've also got all of these ridiculous documents and falsehood that you are told you can't question or you can't throw out. You know, right. Let's say Jordan decides to write Vatican III documents while he's on the Ezra team. You and I, Nate, we read through them and we get to a section like this. It's just very simple. We throw them out and Jordan gets fired. No big deal. You know, we kind of wanted that anyways. I'll let him have fun with that in the after show. But in the Roman Catholic faith, the way that it's structured, it's a structured schizophrenia. Okay, so that's example number one. Go ahead.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a... So then in example number one, it's essentially religious commitments that are incompatible, right? So what you have in your example there is you have religious commitments to position papers and, you know, councils that actually are teaching things and upholding truths that are contrary to God's word, right? I mean, very clearly, the verses that come to our minds, you know, you not only do you have the example that you talked about in Acts 17 of Paul, you know, I perceive that you're very religious. And he says, but, you know, God's overlooked the times of ignorance and now he's calling everyone to repent. But you also have, you know, very clear statements by Jesus, right? I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? That through me, right? It does not include the 9 examples that you gave that priest. So it would be religious commitments that are actually contrary to the word of God, and it creates actually a contrast or a tension. So that's one way that we can have a divided mind. I think sometimes, and I don't want to jump into your example, so I'll tee you off, and I'm sure you have an example that follows this, is one of the other ways is simply that cultural truths seep into our subconscious. And then when we come to the claims of Christ and come to the claims of the Bible, it's almost like we're walling off sections of our mind where we will not allow the word of God to go, right? And so you see this, one example that came to my mind as I was thinking through this is there's this big movement called livingout.org. Right, the PCA had the Revoice conference, and it's this idea that their mind is so committed to the idea that they were born gay, that they were born with a proclivity to same-sex attraction, that they can't fathom that the Christian life would condemn the thoughts and the feelings themselves, and so they have to create a new category where the actions can be condemned, but the identity, right, the sexual identity can still be that of a gay Christian. And so there what you have is actually a mind that has become polluted or perverted, right? James 1:27 talks about how real religion is taking care of the orphan and the widow in their distress and keeping yourself, and it's talking about your mind, uncorrupted or unpolluted by the world. And so that would be a mind that's been polluted by the world, that's created a division, so that even as you submit yourself or try to submit yourself to the claims of Christ and the Word of God, there's actually walled off areas of your mind that you will not let it go. You will not let it go to the place where it condemns your sexual identity. And so you have to create these extra categories, and your mind becomes divided because you're trying to reconcile two things that don't reconcile.
Yeah, and I would just add to that, like, you've used the example it's almost like, for us, it's a safe example because it's so obviously counter to scripture, even though there's multiple denominations now who would, like, literally, I think there's a number of Reformed denominations in Canada right now that are being gutted and split over that issue. So maybe it's not even so obvious anymore, but it can be even more subtle than that. Like, in having a pastoral conversation just about the policies of churches or the mission mm-hmm. statement, the plans, you know, you and I have, we talked about this in the past. Is my children's ministry based upon cognitive development theory, or is it right. based upon the Word of God? Is my view of businessmen shaped by the most wealthy man in the church, or is it shaped by God's word? This whole divided mind can be an intellectual process or an intentional intellectual process, but then this whole cultural influence, it becomes this unintentional, very seductive situation. And so what is my pastoral visitation schedule and the way that I do that, is that defined by scripture? Do we practice church discipline or don't we practice church discipline? What do we do about the Lord's table? Scripture is full of all of these very real things. You know, I'm coaching a church through some issues right now, and I just want to give them some samples of things that I've had to think about. Like, what about head coverings? What about Psalms only worship? What about one cup communion? All of these types of things that keep coming up, and you have to do a hard work to go back to scripture in order to not get, you know, pulled to the legalist on the right or the liberal on the left.
Right.
So all that to say, like, your point is really well taken. There's subtle cultural things that are not always so obvious, but it's the same problem. It's this little pulling over, being taken captive from the Word of God. And so, you know, the Vatican II is a very clear example. The LGBT movement is another clear example of these things. And, you know, the draw to rationalism. Can, you know, Nate, talk a little bit about how hard it is to not want to be just drawn into humanism and intellectualism. Because actually, that's the one thing. Joe uses a lot of big words, and he likes to be an intellect. But I've said 100 times, and I'll say it again, the power of much of the work of the Ezra Institute is taking the passion to be clear and understood, which means all of that intellectual rigor, but submitting it to the Word of God. Like, literally in the first chapters here of the Developing a Christian Mind to Think About Everything, I again am so impressed with my brother who has written a book that calls people back to Christ and the Word of God. So I know for our listeners, this is kind of old hat, but that Roman Catholic example would be one that I think is really important.
Well, and I think, you know, it was as you're talking about the Lord's Supper and everything like that, I don't think that people would be thinking about that as a divided mind, but it was a really good example because, and let me maybe give a couple more just little examples just so people understand how kind of caught in worldly thinking we can be and how our minds can really be divided in this way. You know, how many times, Michael, your church's family integrated? Obviously, you and I are very passionate about church and family worship and, you know, fathers taking on the responsibilities. How many times have you given, you know, in a sermon, talked about spanking and discipline and only to have somebody in the congregation who maybe has adopted a child, right, out of trauma, or who has, you know, has a PhD in child psychology, and they come to you with an argument, you know, either, well, you know, but the Word of God doesn't know this child's trauma, or the Word of God doesn't understand that this child actually, that's not their learning, you know, that's not their way of learning. They actually, you know, they learn such and such a way. And so we actually, we do rewards based or, you know, whatever the case is. And it's very interesting because, you know, the Word of God is actually very, very clear that, you know, sparing the rod will ruin your child. And he who spares the rod hates his child. The Bible is very clear. And even if you want to get, you know, kind of linguistic and say, well, what is the rod? The rod could be any kind of discipline. Well, Proverbs also says, when you do not spare the rod, it won't kill him, but it will harm him. And so you look at those things, it's clearly talking about corporal punishment. And I'm not saying that that's always the answer to every situation, but I do think that it has to be a tool in the tool belt of a parent because God's word is so clear about it. So I simply say that is like, you know, I know a lot of Christians who love God's word and are faithful Christians, and yet they really struggle to be faithful in this area because, and it ultimately comes down to they think they know more than God's word, right? Because God's word is very clear in this area, but this book that they read or this, you know, early childhood psych development class that they took in university or whatever, right? And so now they're using, and you're talking about rationalism and logic and academia, and you know, now you have the modern experts who are telling you to do something contrary to God's word, and that, you know, you're harming your child, you're creating more trauma, all that kind of stuff. And it's just God's word doesn't have caveats for those things. So that's an example that comes to my mind as well. And I thought, you know, interesting, you were talking about the Lord's Supper. And you know, we won't parse all of this stuff out because we could get off on a bunny trail and all that kind of stuff. But when you think about, you know, when alcohol, right, alcoholic wine stopped being used for communion, it was actually at the rise of feminism and the whole, you know, what's the word that I'm looking for when they outlawed?
Yeah, you're
they
outlawed
drinking. Well, Al Capone.
Now that you're asking, it was a sobriety movement, but prohibition. Thank you, Jordan.
Prohibition. There you
coming
go.
Coming in there. Yeah. Prohibition, Jordan.
That's right.
I take it and then I give honor where it's honor, Jordan. It's good. I love it that you can't talk at this section.
Yeah, so during prohibition, you know, the church sort of adopts the mindset of the culture. And largely most denominations never go back to using wine. And now, you know, you have a pastor who might want to implement using alcoholic wine in communion. And what will you get? You won't get any biblical arguments against necessarily. What you will get is, well, what about the alcoholic? Because we've adopted the AA mindset of addiction, right? This is an addiction. This is a disease. It's not sin. And therefore, because it's an addiction and because it's a disease, these people can't help themselves. And one little thimble of alcohol is going to, you know, bring them back into alcoholism fully. And so I'm not making any statements about what pastors should or shouldn't do in terms of wine. I'm just showing you that, you know, the arguments that we get show what has control over our mind. And when we start thinking about sin in terms of addiction, whether it's alcoholism or any form, other form of addiction, I remember sending, this is one of the last times I ever did this, you know, as a young pastor, you know, you see a couple that needs some ongoing counseling. And I was a solo pastor, 150 people in the church, you know, that ongoing, that you see them three times and then you realize they need. So they found a Christian counselor, only to be, you know, only to discover that the Christian counselor is telling the guy who was had been struggling with pornography, and they'd started coming to me because of infidelity in the marriage, diagnosed him as a sex addict, and said that pornography should be allowed in their relationship so long as she knows what he's looking at. And I was like, where are you getting this from? Well, again, it's seeping. And these examples might seem obvious to us, but we're not talking about the examples because they're what we're focusing on. It's what is going on in the minds of people, and what leads to that kind of grievous error is that what we trust is a modern understanding of sin. Everything is addiction. Nothing is our fault. Right. And so as soon as we can take the sin that's inside, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, you know, sin comes out of the heart. As soon as we can externalize that, no, it actually has to do with this disease. It actually has to do with this addiction. It has to do with this. And we abandon a biblical view of sin and sinfulness. So all of these are ways that our minds get divided. And then you can see as they come out in application, whether it's through communion, whether it's through how we discipline our children, whether it's how we biblically counsel a couple through, you know, something that's damaging their marriage. It all comes out because our minds are divided and we haven't allowed the Word of God to be the controlling anchor of our minds.
Yeah. And it's interesting, because I think sometimes you and I, because I know I said it and then you just repeated it, we say, I know this is obvious, but it's actually not anymore. Like if I'm right. Sitting around in a group of people who don't go to my church and they go, oh, I'm getting counseling. And I go, oh, good. Is it a biblical counselor? And they go, yeah, great biblical counselor. Okay, like do they ground their counseling of you in scripture and in your totally depraved, a struggle with sin that has now been regenerated and now and your identity in Christ? We're working on this method. And like, honestly, biblical counseling is so perverted by psychobabble, historical, psychological presumptions. So like even in that area, it's not so obvious anymore. And you and I as a pastor are coming, we're seeing this, you know. There's a difference between teaching the concept of grace and an acknowledgement mm-hmm. of a need to journey and long suffer with our spouse and then victimize someone who is just going out and blatantly sinning against their spouse. That it's a totally different world and a totally different attitude and a totally different outcome. But here's something I wanted to go here, and this is something I think was really helpful for me. Why is it, Nate, though? Because here's the crux of the matter. I think most people would say, come on, the reason why most people, you know, the reason why the Ezra Institute doesn't have 5,000 subscribers in Canada, because it's been there for 19 years. And the reason why there's not 20 million subscribers in the United States. And the reason why the Ezra Institute is small is because you guys are just too hard on everybody. It's just too hard to do what you're doing. And I want to talk about that for a minute, because even here is where you can have a divided mind. And you can have a divided mind simply because you don't want to do the hard thing. So Rush Dooney wrote a synopsis of Cornelius Van Til's Christian presuppositionalism, which is, of course, that fancy word that we are trying to explain here and simply referring to having an undivided mind that presupposes the truth of God's word. And Rush Dooney tells it so perfectly in the metaphor of the emperor has no clothes. And, you know, he starts off, you know, according to the old tale, certain clever philosophers approached an emperor offering to weave him a rare and costly garment, which would have the marvelous capacity of making known to him the fools and knaves of his realm. Because of the magical quality of the threads, the garment would be invisible to all but the wise and the pure of heart. Delighted, the emperor commissions the weaving of the royal robes at great cost, only to find, to his dismay, that he obviously was a fool and knave, for he saw nothing in the looms. And so it goes on to talk about, you know, on the day set for the grand parade, the philosophers collected their royal fee, dressed the ambassador in his pot-bellied nakedness, and skipped out of town as the parade began. The whole populace joined in the courtiers in praising the king's garments, none daring to admit they saw nothing but the emperor's nudity, lest they be branded as self-admitted fools or knaves. The entire parade of folly collapsed as the shame of the king and his people alike was exposed by a child's honest remark. The emperor has no clothes. The story has often been retold with small homilies on the feelings of the king and the people. And he goes on, and this is where I really like it. He says, but significantly, the boy has been neglected, as truth usually is. Consider the future of that boy. With one small truth, he exposed a national and personal lie. With a grain of truth, he turned a people's glory into shame. It is no wonder nothing is often said of him. The knavish philosophers got off scot-free, the rich as well. The emperor and the people went on with their everyday activities, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. The small boy probably went to old age as an outcast. He had told the truth and shamed his race, not only the king's nakedness, but that of the boy's people, even of his father and his mother, had been exposed to the public gaze of his truth. None were consciously naked until his truth destroyed their own lie, ripped away their fig leaf of common hypocrisy. The boy went on speaking truth. Everyone knew him, but few dared to hear him. So moving now from very specific intellectual acknowledgement of man's word over God's word. So Roman Catholic, those in the Reformed community who are putting the confessions and their imperfection on par with scripture, like those secularists in the academic world who just kowtow to intellectualism. Then you have that framework of culture that you were saying, now there's just stuff that just comes up and you don't even see it. And now we're coming even to another motive to have a divided mind. And that's just because it's tiring to speak the truth. And then there's consequences for it. You feel like the little boy going, oh, geez, the whole nation's going to buy this garbage.
Yeah, I absolutely. And I think what the Ezra Institute and what I think Joe's book does, and what many of us who have been part of this cultural reformation movement for a long time is asking Christians and pastors to do is to expose the emperor's nakedness, right? Is to point the finger at the things. Pastors who are listening, you know, what would happen in your church if next week you preached a sermon on Matthew chapter 6 that named anxiety not as a medical disorder that needed medication, but as a sin that needed to be biblically counseled? You know, what would that do? And if that would create waves in your church and, controversy in your church, then it shows that your many people in your church are gripped by modern psychobabble and their minds are divided. And, you know, I just use that as one of the examples, but that's what we're asking you to do. And it's not, just like for a long time, you look at guys, the Tim Kellers of the world and the William Lane Craigs of the world, who have adopted what I would say is an unbiblical view of creation, right? Theistic evolution, old earth creationism, whatever the sense is. Why do they do that? They do that because they don't want to say the emperor has no clothes. They don't want to be looked at as the you know, prehistoric, you know, Bible thumper who, you know, doesn't have a brain cell. But do we stand on God's word or do we stand with the intellectuals of our day? And I think what we have to continually remind ourselves is we stand on God's word.
That's a great example. Nate, open your page, like get your grade 10 biology textbook out and just open it to the whatever page on the origins of man, and just travel downtown Toronto to the ROM, or travel downtown Cincinnati, friends, to the zoo, and just look at that picture of the ape turning into a man, or now all the way back to like the fish amoeba turning into a man.
The pond
and
then scum.
Just say out loud, the emperor has no clothes. Just do it, because you're right. All of that garbage, all of that textual pretend garbage in the church that brings out evolution as a possibility is simply because no one has the stomach or the strength to say, hey guys, the tour guide taking you through a museum and just saying, hey, by the way, the emperor has no clothes on that one. Like just on that one, that doesn't happen, people. You've never seen it. You have no evidence for seeing it. We've never seen it. And God's word, of course, explains that it doesn't happen. Stop it.
Amen. Amen.
Like, but that it's cool. So this is where it's so important. And again, this is where it's so important for Christians to have courage and to have perseverance and to suffer. You know, I've been encouraging my family with just those verses in scripture that talk about suffering causing us to be able to persevere and to give us character and hope. And it's interesting. I don't give that necessarily because I'm always strong at it. You know, I tend to immediately react to suffering with anger and struggle with the Lord rather than, thank you, Lord, for the suffering. You're teaching me things. I'm the kid telling the world the emperor has no clothes and they don't like it. Okay. It can be a lonely spot, but we have to remind ourselves of that.
Yeah. And probably maybe a good place to end this introductory episode, where we just kind of get to tell people how important Joe's work is. I would encourage you, grab a copy of Think Christianly. You can go to ezrapress.ca and you can find it. And you can follow along as we do some of these episodes where we'll be hitting on some of the high points of the first few chapters of the book. And one of the verses that really stood out to me in the first chapter was when he quotes a very, one of those verses that's on all our walls. It's the Hobby Lobby, you know, signpost one, but Romans 12, 1 and 2, that tells us, you know, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And it says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, which means that having an undivided mind is the gateway to transformation. We all want to get closer with God. We all want to grow in sanctification. We all want to become more faithful in our Christian duties. That starts with a renewed mind. But it doesn't end there, because we also have a whole lot of people who say, oh, you guys, you know, talking about thinking and thinking about thinking, you know, with no boots on the ground. Well, no. It's actually the renewed mind that transforms us, that makes us a living sacrifice, where our body actually becomes a pleasing aroma to the Lord as we go about our very tangible, very physical, everyday duties as a living sacrifice with a renewed mind. Anything you want to say before we jump over to the post show, Michael?
I just want to remind everybody who are our listeners, and because I just want to acknowledge this is something we talk a lot about. And so if this has been kind of a real repeat for you, please forward it to someone, but then also just learn to put into your own words or reference points what we've been saying, and maybe go out and apply this and try this Christmas season. Let's give you a really simple application. Try to ask people about whether the doctrine of Santa Claus is compatible with the doctrine of the birth of Christ in the sense that this is one of the areas where I think the church ought to be very, very careful of dividing the Christian mind, especially at a time where we're celebrating such a significant moment as the Advent, the incarnation of Christ. And I do suggest that pastors take a stand from the pulpit and that individuals in their lives take a stand to carefully navigate and call people not to the silliness of the false incarnation, which is Santa Claus every year, but to actually, as we give gifts, as we rejoice in the season, to use that cultural that cultural, I don't know, what would you call it? Idol, distraction. Yep. There's a number of words in there. And see how it goes. Like, see how it goes for you, but also just realize how deeply passionate and deeply embedded the cult of Santa Claus is in your church and in your life. And I say that knowing that we have a good historical reference point to gift giving and those types of things. And there's a true Christian story there, but not with all the garbage. And just see how it goes in your life. See how many gospel conversations you're having when people get angry at you about saying we shouldn't focus or even pretend like Santa exists. We should focus on Christ.
And if you do want to celebrate Christmas like St. Nicholas, then find a heretic to punch in the face. Just kidding. We just had to leave that on.
Over to the post show.
Yeah. So we want to remind you that that from him and through him and to him are all things. Christ be the glory forever. Amen.